soon he's coming back. I said, we talk about it. We preach about it. We write about it. One of these days it's really going to happen. It's an ordinary day. Taking the dishes out of the cupboard. Putting the key in the ignition. Taking the cover off the typewriter. Just an ordinary day. Picking up the groceries. We put our left foot down on Main Street and our right foot down in Glory. It'll be all over as far as this old world for us is concerned. Jesus is coming again. We looked on our last study together in this series at the Christian in Prophecy, risen with Christ at the resurrection. I want to follow on with the next great event in which every believer will be personally involved, chronologically, if we can use that word, will be in eternity then, and that is standing before Christ at the Bema. Please read with me three scriptures. The first is Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Chapter 4 and verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, or perhaps better rendered, whether it be good or good for nothing, whether it be good or worthless. And we know the Lord has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Any examination of the subject of judgment is of necessity rather awesome. But it's essential for believers in Christ to have a clear apprehension of what the scriptures teach about the subject, both for peace of mind and to have an intelligent grasp of eternal values. And to do it in time, there needs to be adjustments in our lives corrections made, sin forsaken, service fulfilled, debt paid, whatever. They may be attended to while there is time and opportunity. Now, since judgment affects every one of us in some form or another, it's only wise that we should realize its implications. There are seven major judgments in Scripture, and each of these is a subject on its own. I would like to refer to these tonight and just briefly touch on them, to put them in focus, and then to concentrate on the last one we shall look at in order, the judgment of the believer's life and works at the Bema. The first and greatest judgment was the judgment of sin at the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus. The issue of that judgment is salvation from sin and its outcome. That judgment demanded that the blood of the Son of God be shed. The law demanded, as atonement for sin, that blood only could pay the price. And so we read in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And again in Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." And so do we read in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ. Let us never get away from preaching about it. When I pick up a new translation of the Bible, one of the first things I do is read through a number of the texts that relate to the blood. And if I see that they have transposed something else in place of it, I treat that translation as suspect immediately. The doctrine of the blood follows links through the Scriptures that cannot be broken, only at the peril of damaging a sensitive and sacred doctrine. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it beautifully. And he said, "Angels could not for sin atone, or Christ had never left God's throne. For if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin, or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save, or where there whirls for every star that glimmers in the distance far, and myriad souls contained in each, whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt, for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng and sing for a redemption song." Oh, the preciousness of the blood. That precious blood was shed under the mighty judgment of God. The blood of the Lamb of God must be shed. That judgment demanded that
Christ be made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. I love number 16 in the believer's hymn book. Whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall, there in that low mysterious hour, my cup he drained it all. That judgment demanded that he be left alone and abandoned. Abandoned as the scapegoat in a land not inhabited. To cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The judgment of God against our sin. If we could enter into the slightest appreciation of the fury of those black burning waves that thundered upon the sinless, yet sin-bearing soul of our Savior, we would be more loath to tamper with sin than perhaps we are now. The judgment of sin at the cross upon the Lord Jesus, and the issue of that judgment, salvation from sin and its consequences. Then there is the judgment of self by the believer, and the issue of that is preservation from discipline. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In a day of slackening morals, plunging morals, of slackening principles, we must be reminded that God is holy. And he will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of the life and testimony of one of his children without stepping in and doing something about it. He gives us the opportunity to judge ourselves and to confess our sins. But if we do not, and if we will not, under his convicting spirit, then God will undertake a discipline to bring us to the place of confession. David found that out. And in his penitential psalm, he speaks about a time when thou mayest be found, literally, a time of finding. God extends his mercy if we sin, and gives us a time of finding, a time to find out where we are, a time to find out what we've done, a time to find out our state in the presence of God. And during that time we are called to confess, to judge ourselves, and if we do, our sin will be forgiven, our fellowship will be restored without the disciplining hand of God. But David found out in that long year when he did not respond that he suffered under the hand of God, not punishment, but chastening, that he might be called back again into the sweet fellowship of God himself. The judgment of self by the believer, that we might be preserved from discipline. Then there is the judgment of the nation of Israel. The issue of this judgment is millennial blessing. This judgment takes place chronologically immediately after the tribulation. And we read about this in some detail in the scriptures we haven't time to go into, but simply to mention that this judgment will separate the saved from the lost in Israel. We read in Ezekiel 20, and there's quite a section there. I would encourage you to read about it, if you will, how that the Lord calls his people from the ends of the earth and brings them together. And in that place there, in Israel, he says, purge out from among you the rebels. That judgment will separate the lost from the saved in Israel. And that judgment will also restore the judges and the counselors to Israel and reinstate the godly government that he desires in the nation. And that judgment will purify the priesthood. He says, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Interesting thing in Israel, earlier on this year, we found in a little back street in the old city a place where there are people dedicated to the making of the priestly garments again, in preparation for the reinstatement of the temple ministry. And some of us were privileged to go in, and we actually saw a set of the linen garments woven and hanging there in readiness. Also, the golden plate under a glass case on which is holiness unto the Lord. Also, the laver is already made of the 94, I think, pieces that they feel are necessary for the functioning of the priesthood. 32 of these pieces are already made, and there is a man now who is working constantly in the making of the breastplate. He will restore the judges and purify the priesthood, and he will judge Israel, purging out the rebels and bringing the saved into the land. Then follows, it seems immediately, the judgment of the Gentile nations. And the issue of this is inheriting the kingdom. And that judgment will divide the righteous from the unrighteous. We read about this in Matthew 25 and other scriptures. And the righteous manifested their faith in Christ by their righteous deeds towards his witnesses in the time of the tribulation. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 25 and 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There is the judgment of Satan and the wicked angels. John 16:11, we read, the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit is sent, said the Lord Jesus in John 16, to convince the world of sin, reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not judgment to come, but of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Not shall be, but is. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus judged that cruel enemy of the souls of men. And that judgment will be carried out in three movements. At the beginning of the tribulation, his prerogative to enter into heaven and accuse the brethren, that will be withdrawn. Revelation 12 and verse 9, we read, the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, will be cast out into the earth. At the beginning of the millennium, his liberty as the deceiver of the nations will be cancelled, and he will be bound for 1,000 years. And after a very brief liberation to lead an army against Almighty God, he is quickly taken. At the end of that millennial period, when his power as the great antagonist against God, will be forever destroyed, and he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. It's a great supreme tragedy. And we see it rising up on every hand when men and women are giving themselves to follow Satan. They really do not understand that Satan is already judged. His judgment is already passed. His doom is sealed, and all who follow him will pursue the same path to destruction. And the wicked angels also. Then there is the judgment of the wicked dead. And the issue of that judgment is their final retribution. We read about in Revelation chapter 20. And John saw the dead, small and great. You see, death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. Death, that's the pagan teaching of death. Death in the Bible is separation of existence. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And that record at the end of chapter 20 describes the last great assize, when there suspended somewhere in space, every Christ rejecter brought before the great white throne, without a number and without a name, eternal non-entities. And as their judgment is passed, God removes his sustaining power, and they are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Let me stop for a moment solemnly and ask you, are you saved tonight? Young men and women, older folks, do you know that you have been born again? Are you truly Christ? Do you possess eternal life now, and do you know it? My friend, if you are not saved, if I was you, I wouldn't walk through those doors tonight. Because you are blinded by your greatest enemy and deceived by his machinations, before the morning hour, the tragedy is you could lose your soul in hell. These are terrible things to speak. And if I understood the meaning of those words, this desk would be wet with tears. But if you are not saved, my friend, you will stand before Almighty God. You will be asked for nothing. You will not be asked for a name. You will have no name, for your name is not found. You will have no number. You will be forever a nonentity. Memory and thought will be an eternal insanity. And the blackness of darkness, will make sight an eternal futility. Lost forever, the judgment of the wicked dead. But we're thinking tonight of the Christian standing before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the believer's life and works. And the issue of this is, of course, reward. The penal consequence of sin will never, ever be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of the believer is threefold, in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, as a sinner, but the Lord Jesus bore that in his own body on the tree, and that is gone, thank God, forever. There is a judgment in the present as a son in the family. And there is a judgment in the future as a servant at the judgment seat of Christ.
The judgment in the past is already borne by the Savior. And many beautiful gospel texts underscore this wonderful truth. John 5:24, "Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Don't you love the ringing certainty of the old gospel? No ifs, ands, or buts. "And shall not come into judgment." And many other scriptures also. The present ongoing judgment as sons is a judgment by the application of three laws in our life as we go through this life experience. There is the law of retribution that is in effect today. "Whatsoever a man sows, of that same kind shall he also reap. We sow to the flesh, we shall reap corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we shall reap life everlasting." The law of retribution. We cannot live in the world and for the world without reaping the sad fruit of such a life. Then there is the law of instruction. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Not a punishment, but a discipline, that we might learn the will of God, and that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness thereby. For no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. But God has it afterward, and afterward it will yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I think this is something that we must keep before us. God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. Sometimes we think very lightly of sin. Because I'm saved, if I sin, all I have to say is, "Father, forgive me," and everything's fine as it was before. Mr. Robert McClurkin, a little Irish preacher many of us knew and loved, used to quote this little poem: "Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession, we are not what we were before transgression." Sin leaves its mark upon us. Forgiveness is one thing, but discipline is another. David sinned with Bathsheba. And when at last he acknowledged his sin, "I have sinned," the prophet, he was immediately assured his sin was forgiven, but, said the prophet, "the child will die." Forgiven, but disciplined. The children of Israel in the wilderness sinned against God. God was angry with them, and Moses interceded, and God said, "I will forgive their sin, but they will wander in the wilderness 40 years, and their children will wander with them." We cannot sin with impunity, because not only will it affect our lives, it will affect those that are close to us. There is an ongoing judgment, the law of instruction, under the chastening hand of God. While we live in a realm of grace, we must not take advantage of that grace. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And then the other law is the law of discipline. So 1 Corinthians 11:29, "He that eateth and drinketh judgment to himself." That is, if we do not judge ourselves and we fail to discern the Lord's body in the bread and the Lord's blood in the cup, we come under the disciplining hand of God. "For this cause," says the Lord, "some are weak and some are sick and some sleep," that is, sleep the sleep of death. Why is that judgment so severe in connection with the Lord's Supper? Because in chapter 10 we learn about the Lord's table. That the bread is a picture of the whole body of believers, that we are one bread. And my spiritual condition, as I come in as a member of the body, as I come into the Lord's Supper, my spiritual condition will either contribute to the worship or be a hindrance to the worship. I cannot live in the world all week and come to the Lord's Supper and expect to pop up into heavenly places. It doesn't work that way. And if I'm living a careless worldly life, as I gather with the saints of God, God knows about it. And he knows where the hindrance to the worship is. And if the condition persists, he will set some aside for a little time with some weakness. Or for a longer period with a sickness, and in a very extreme case, even take some home to heaven. Lest they be a hindrance to God receiving his portion of worship from the hearts of God's people. It's a solemn thing to take the bread and wine, isn't it? The law of discipline. So there is a judgment, an ongoing judgment. But he says, if you judge yourselves, then you will not be judged. And here is the safeguard. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. Old George Shivers used to say, keep no accounts with God. As soon as we're convicted of sin, wherever we are, in the car, on the escalator, in the store, immediately make confession of that sin. And confession, by the way, is not bowing at bedtime on one knee saying, forgive me for the sins of today. The word confession is to speak the same thing, to agree with God, is to call the sin what God calls it and get in his presence and acknowledge, Lord, I am guilty of the sin of, I have committed it, and grieve thy Holy Spirit offended thee, Lord, and broken fellowship with the Father. The fact of sin is worse than the act. Thereby we are called under these principles of judgment to judge ourselves. And if we do, we will not be judged. Then there is the judgment in the future as servants at the judgment seat of Christ. This gives the lie to the heresy of antinomianism, which we know was rampant in the days of the early church and is risen again its ugly head among us. And that heresy says that so long as your creed is right, it doesn't really matter about your conduct. That's the heresy of antinomianism. But the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ gives the lie to that heresy. It does matter about our conduct, about the words we say, about the way we say them, about the deeds we do and the reason why we do them. That raises, of course, some questions. Who will be the judge? We read in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. As the Lord, he has the sovereign right to judge all service perfectly. As the Lord, he has the sovereign knowledge to evaluate all motives accurately. As the Lord, he has the sovereign prerogative to reward all service righteously. When will it take place? Immediately after the rapture of the church will be the judgment seat of Christ somewhere in the heavenlies. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And we see from the scripture that it is the immediately following event after the rapture of the saints. And of course before the marriage of the Lamb, which we shall see in our next session together, And it will take place while the tribulation is going on down on the earth in time. Where will it take place? As to its locality in the heavens, we do not know. But the scripture says in Romans 14, as we read in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are two words translated, judgment seat. One is the word bima. That was never used for penal consequences of sin or failure or crime. It was always the word that was associated with reward and prize giving. And so we understand from this that this is the official seat of the judge for the reward of his sins. But there's another word, criterion, from which we get our English word criteria, which tells me that this is the place where the rule book will be opened, because we must live according to the rules. We're living in a day when there are those who suggest, well, it really doesn't matter how we do things, so long as we arrive at the results. Let's get the results and not worry about how we get there. Well, of course, that violates the very principles of Scripture. And Moses and Paul and Peter and Saul would stand up and affirm that great fact. Did it matter how Moses got the water out of the rock? God said to Moses, speak to the rock, the high rock, because it was a picture of the exalted Christ. Speak to the rock and you'll get water. Moses and Aaron were angry, smote the rock and said, must we get water out of this rock for you rebels? And they smote the rock. What happened? The people got the water. It was successful. The result was right. But God said, Moses, I want a word with you. What happened? He lost the crowning privilege of his service. He wasn't permitted to take the people into the land. Now we know there are many other aspects of that fact, but nevertheless, it's associated with the fact that he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. It mattered to God that Moses used the right method. Saul, King Saul, offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing? Was it not good to give a burnt offering to the Lord? It would seem so, but he did it in the wrong way. He was a king and not a priest. And he did it on the wrong day before Samuel came to him, and for that he lost the kingdom. You Christian, remember this. We can do a good thing in the wrong way and at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons and lose reward and indeed suffer discipline. Peter, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, launch out into the deep, cast out the nets for a draught. Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Peter was an expert fisherman, he knew. If he hadn't caught the fish at night when the fish were up the surface with nets, how are they going to catch the fish with nets when they've gone down in the daytime into the deeper, colder waters? Nevertheless, at thy word I will cast out the net. Is that the word, Peter? That was not the word. That was not the word of the Lord. The Lord said, cast out the net for a draught. And so we read, and the net broke. Of course it broke, because that wasn't the word of the Lord, and Peter was learning how to be a fisher of men. Absolute obedience, utter obedience to the word of God. We are not at liberty to adjust this word, to adapt this word. We are to apply this word and obey it, and be careful about the methods we use, that they do not violate the principles of sacred scripture. What will be the nature of the judgment?
Well, it will be personal. We read that. Every one of us shall give account of himself. Personal. I don't know about you, but these verses make me tremble. There's going to come a moment, dear Christian, when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account of ourselves to God. We won't be able to point the finger at our partners and say, if only they had been more spiritual, I would have been better. We won't be able to point to the brethren and say, if they hadn't been thus and so, I would have done better. Every one of us will give account of himself. It will be personal. And it will be perceptive. For the Lord will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Why we did what we did. Why we did it. Was it for gain? Was it for self-aggrandizement to attract attention to me? Or was it for the glory of Christ? The Lord will reach into the very counsels of the heart and open up every secret. It will be perceptive. It is my conviction, and perhaps my brethren can help me in this, but it is my conviction, it will be private. Every one of us will stand before, and I understand that word has the connotation of being over against the judgment seat. It appears to me that each of us will be called forth and come over against the judgment seat. And there we will have a private interview with the Lord Jesus. We sing that beautiful hymn and hope we shall sing it till the rapture. Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be? At the rapture, we shall not see him face to face. We shall see him, and we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. But those words, face to face, indicate direct confrontation. In another scripture, they're translated mouth to mouth. So when we sing face to face, the very first face-to-face confrontation with our beloved Lord Jesus will be the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand personally before him and look into that lovely countenance, and he will ask me, and he will speak to me, he will review the service of the life lived on earth. I think that's a very solemn thing. It will be private. What will take place there? There are three main movements. He will review the details of our lives. That is, the motives that have driven us to do things, the effects that we have on others. We are all affecting one another's lives. Fathers, provoke not your children. I can have an effect upon my child and provoke him to anger and cause him to sin by that provocation, and I can do nothing about his sin. I can confess that I have sinned in provoking my child, but I have started a process in his life I cannot stop. He will have to deal with that sin. Manasseh seduced Israel to commit iniquity more than all the other kings, and Manasseh was held accountable for the sins he committed and the sins he caused others to commit. And the teachers who stand up to teach the word of God are reminded that they have been put into another league of judgment, a heavier weight of judgment, because they are responsible not only for the words they say, but for the effect those words have in the lives of the hearers. So James says, be not many teachers. Don't rush into a teaching ministry till you understand this. Our thoughts, our sins of omission, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And of course our deeds and our words. It will be a revealing of the true nature of our service. It shall be revealed, says the scripture, by fire. As to what sort it is, not size. God is not impressed with size. But what sort is it? He speaks about a building here now. He speaks of a building of wood, of hay and stubble. A lean-to shack. Or a building of gold and silver and precious stones. Something that is perishable, worthless and shoddy, as opposed to something that is durable and precious and the result of thorough labor. And the reward, of course, will be for faithfulness. I must bring it to a close. There's a great deal more that we could look at, but very quickly, let me just touch on a few points as I go. There will be rewards for faithfulness. That success that we were reminded by our brother, Mr. Warren, what a servant of God who labored most of his life, and I wish our soul saved, you might say, it was waste, oh no. God will reward him for his faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness with the prayer meeting. Faithfulness in the assembly. Faithfulness in the family. Faithfulness at your workplace, in your school, whatever it may be. Faithfulness and that faithfulness. There are crowns and rewards. It would be an interesting story had we tried to look at all these beautiful crowns. The incorruptible crown, the soul of this crown, the crown of righteousness, with all those different mothers of grain. J.B., my son, is a great illustration. I'm going to steal it from him for a moment. But I'll give him a clever line anyway. When our kids were small, I being a squat, find a way to give them some pocket money without really giving them any money. And the would take all the empty coat offers up to the store. You can call it with a disc mask and all these bottles, those other balls.
Come up and get some pennies. He got up to the store with a bag full of bottles, and as he stepped in, the girl who took care of that, at one of the counters, she said, oh, son, he's just a little guy, about 10 or 11. He said, she says, just put those with all the other bottles over there, and there was a trolley heaped up with bottles. So he put his bottles on top of these bottles, and the girl was going to give him some money for them, but she was called away to the front of the store. And another girl came along, and she looked at this big pile of bottles. She says, boy, son, you've got a lot of bottles today, haven't you? And you come to the till to get money to pay him for all the bottles in the whole trolley. And he said, for a moment I thought, why not? And just when that thought crossed my mind, I turned around and I saw my dad coming in the door. Now he said, I love my father, but I did not love his appearing right then. We love the Lord Jesus, but at any particular moment, would there be something in my life and my home, my behavior, where I would have to say that I would not love him appearing at that particular time? But there is a crown of righteousness to all those who love his appearing, the shepherd's crown of glory to those who care for the flock, and the victor's crown for those who strive lawfully. Many rewards. One of the beautiful rewards is praise and honor and glory to those who have suffered in the body, not only by persecution, but by patient endurance, accepting it as from the Lord, and in faith trusting him. And the Lord says, I will turn all of that pain and suffering and limitation into a radiant glory that will be to my praise and honor in a coming day. And so there are other awards, rewards of spiritual riches, a bountiful harvest to those who reap, to those who sow bountifully, for those who engage in hospitality. A prophet's reward will be given to those who entertain the prophets. And simple acts of kindness, like the cup of cold water, shall not lose its reward. There are three Old Testament pictures we could look at, had we time, of the judgment seat of Christ. There's the Song of Deborah. There is a list of David's mighty men, and there is the report of the building of the walls of Nehemiah. These are three very interesting pictures of the judgment seat of Christ. The parables in the New Testament, the laborers in the vineyard that got different hours to work, the third hour, the sixth hour, and at the ninth and eleventh hour. And that answers the problem of unequal opportunity. Not all have the same opportunity. The parable of the talents. Some got five, some got two, and some got one. And that answers the problem of different capacities. Some are more gifted than others. And the parable of the pounds, everybody got the same number of pounds, and that answers the problem of common responsibility. We all have eternal life. We all have 24 hours every day. We all have certain blessings that are common to every child of God. In closing now, there are three personal problems that we must face. Disapproval at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul feared that. I pray, I fear, having preached to others, I myself might be cast away, the Authorized Version says, but the word is really disapproved, at the judgment seat to be disapproved by the Lord Jesus. Dispossessed, let no man take thy crown. In the list of David's mighty men, there's one name that's missing. Jonathan said to David, thou shalt be king, and I shall be next to thee. But when we open the name, the list of David's mighty men, Jonathan's name is not there. Instead, there's Joab, and only incidentally. And I really believe that that was Jonathan's place. But he lost his crown, that beautiful, beautiful young man, of being listed with the mighty men of David. And the destruction of works that were done only for self, done in the energy of the flesh, destroyed. Someone has said there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not know. Some have suggested that God shall wipe away all tears, and those tears are the tears of remorse at the judgment seat of Christ. Personally, I doubt that. I really think that when the Lord Jesus burns up all wood and hay and stubble, I really think we'll be glad about that. I think we'll be thankful as God forever. And you're going to be surprised, dear sister, dear brother, some quiet little ministry you never thought of much value will be like the two mites of the widow recorded in the book of heaven for praise and honor and glory. May the Lord keep these things before us, that our lives may be ordered in the light of them, for we must all stand over against the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the life we have lived for God and the service we have pursued, the deeds we have done, the thoughts we have thought, the words we have said, and the motives that have directed our lives. Who is sufficient for these things? I thank God, only the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may live his life in us, that we might bring honor to the Lord Jesus at the last. Shall we pray? Father, these have been rather solemn and searching scriptures, for none of us feel that we have attained to what we had even hoped we might. We are deeply conscious of much failure, but oh, we rejoice in this great fact that the precious blood of Christ deals with our sins. We thank thee that he is gracious and ready to pardon. We thank thee for the compassion of our Savior. And we pray, as we contemplate these solemn scriptures, that we may have a greater desire to reach the lost who are truly perishing, and that we may seek to be a help to the health and welfare of the people of God. And, O Father, by the power of an indwelling Christ, that he may live his life in us in such a way that we may be able to say at the last, like thy servant, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That Christ may be magnified in our body and in our spirit is our desire. And so help us to live in such a manner that we will not be ashamed at his coming. These things we pray, Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.